The wide spectrum of fatherhood. For new fathers, coming to terms with new responsibility. For those who are trying to balance the demands of work, marriage, and children. For those who have to struggle to be a part of their child's life. For those who are unable to feed their children due to poverty. For those whose children have physical, mental, or emotional disabilities. For those whose child has been placed for adoption. For those whose love and support has offered healing. For those who have adopted a child into their family. For those who have lost a child. For those who care for the children of others. For those whose children have left home. Bless all fathers that they may be able to commit themselves selflessly as mentor, protector, and provider, shaping the direction of their child's character by giving love, care, and guidance. Bless all fathers that they may lead their children to know and do what is good, living not for themselves alone, but for God and for others. Amen. Amen. Happy Father's Day to you, dads and grandfathers. But before we get any further, I want to be sure to take a moment to acknowledge all of those for whom Father's Day is not a celebration or a joyous occasion, but rather is directly connected to feelings of grief, anguish, confusion, hurt, loss. Please know that our words on this day are not intended to hurt further. We love you and we want to walk alongside you on your journey, whatever it may be. Not pretending to understand if we really don't, but simply being there, being with you, and showering you with God's love and grace as best we can in Christ. Well, I have one other note before we get started, and that is, as was mentioned, Pastor John and Vicky are now indeed married. John and Vicky Spooner. They got married on Thursday night in a beautiful celebration, and it was a joy to be there and see their vows exchanged. And I believe they are enjoying a little vacation to themselves, though surprisingly, he wouldn't tell me where he was going. I don't know if he was worried I might try some prank or something. I don't know why I would ever try and do that. But if and when you start to see them when they come back, please be sure to congratulate them both as they embark on obviously what is a joyous occasion and journey together. But now back to today, Father's Day. And we are in the midst of a series called Heroes and Zeros, a series of character studies on select men and women in Scripture, men and women who are either heroes of the faith. Those who have triumphed for God through his power and wisdom. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, zeros. Those who have had opportunities but failed. Those who give us great examples of what not to do. But as I sat in my office and studied in preparation for today, I realized that when it comes to fathers, especially fathers in Scripture, we are given numerous examples of zeros and very few, if any, heroes. And I think there's a reason for that. And I definitely don't think it was an accident. And so for today, what I want to do is I want to look at a few different examples of men who we often think of heroes of the faith, and a few that we don't, just for comparison's sake, and see how upon closer look, they were also zeros in the area of parenting and child rearing. And so I guess the best place to start is with the patriarch we often refer to as Father Abraham. You know the song, he had many sons had Father Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. He goes the majority of his life childless, and yet the Lord makes a covenant with him that his children will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. and then the grains of sand on the shore. And that all the people on the earth, everyone on the earth, will be blessed through him and his offspring. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And so here we have Abraham, the hero of the faith, and yet he and Sarah begin to get impatient. They start to think to themselves, man, this covenant that God enacted with us, we haven't seen any fruit, and it's been quite a while. What's going on here? Where are all these children that God promised to us? And so they get impatient with this whole having a child thing. And so at Sarah's leading, though Abraham is entirely responsible for this to be sure, Abraham sleeps with Sarah's maidservant Hagar in order to make this nation happen on their own terms. Man, let me tell you, that is a recipe for disaster. And so the Lord allows Hagar to get pregnant, and they name the child Ishmael. However, eventually the Lord, as he promised to Sarah, gives Abraham and Sarah a child as well, and they name him Isaac. And when this happens, Sarah is now jealous of Hagar and Ishmael, and she wants them around no more. And so she tells Abraham to basically get rid of them. And so if you turn to Genesis 21, verse 8. Turn with me to Genesis 21, verse 8. Genesis 21, verse 8. 21, verse 8. We read, the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. She said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And so Abraham, this hero of the faith, abandons his son, Ishmael, and his son's mother, Hagar, at the behest of Sarah. And though God allows him to do so, we still get this feeling that this abandonment is not necessarily right. And so Abraham plays favorites with his children and selects Isaac over Ishmael. It's a theme, even though it's one that God was okay with, that we see repeated as time goes on throughout history. It's a trait we will see again and again. And so Abraham, a hero of the faith, but certainly not the perfect father. But it doesn't take long for the pattern to continue, because Abraham's son Isaac also played favorites with his sons. We turn to Genesis 25, just a few pages later. Genesis 25, verse 19. 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac preferred his son Esau. Esau was a hunter, and as Scripture said, Isaac had a taste for wild game, and so I'm sure Esau brought many of his wild game to his father to eat. But Jacob was quiet and more contemplative, and his mother Rebekah favored him. But these obvious preferences by Isaac and Rebekah caused Esau and Jacob to betray one another as Jacob steals Esau's birthright as the firstborn child. They end up separating into two nations, and Jacob ends up fleeing, fearful that Esau will kill him for what he has done to his brother. Though Esau never does. And in years later, they are obviously reunited. But through this all, we see Isaac, another hero of the faith, a patriarch, playing favorites with his sons. And though we would call him a hero, his accomplishments as a father are a little bit harder to come by. But the tradition of playing favorites with your children continues in an even greater sense, because even though you would think that Jacob, now having seen his father and his grandfather play favorites, you think he would learn from their example. But in fact, it is Jacob who plays favorites more than any of them. If we turn to Genesis 37, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We read this in verses 1 through 4. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, who is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Here is a father who so openly loved and showed affection to one specific son, Joseph, that it completely undermined whatever relationship he would have liked to have had with his other sons, to the point where they hated Joseph. And I'm sure that they had disdain for their father as well. And so as a result, Joseph's brothers betray him. They send him into slavery. They sell him into slavery. And they come back to their father and they claim that he has been eaten by a lion, that he is dead. Jacob's favorite son, dead. Imagine what that would do to a family. Imagine how that would rip the family apart. Thankfully, we know that the story has at least a slightly happy ending, in that Joseph and his family are eventually reunited. And Joseph is actually able to save his family because of his being sold into slavery in Egypt when a famine occurs later in life. But back to Jacob. Because playing favorites isn't the only way that Jacob fails in his attempts at fatherhood, two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, go into a city and they slaughter every male because one of the men in that city sexually assaulted one of their sisters. They take all of the wives and the children and they plunder it. They loot the town for themselves. And yet for these horrendous actions, they only get a verbal rebuke from their father. Later, another one of Jacob's sons, Reuben, sleeps with one of Jacob's concubines. And in addition, yet another son, Judah, sleeps and impregnates his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. Certainly not the greatest legacy as a father. Once again, Jacob may have been a hero of the faith, but often a zero as a father. But even men whom the Lord called to serve him in important offices and roles failed in their respects as a father. Take Eli, for example, a great man of God, a priest of the Lord, and yet his sons Hophni and Phinehas were terrible in the sight of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take away whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men, Eli's sons, was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. It goes further in verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Eli approaches his sons with a slight rebuke, but this is not enough. And his sons simply ignore him. But God does not allow the injustice to continue. First, he confronts Eli, identifying the fact that Eli honors his own sons more than God by allowing them to continue in their ways. And then the Lord eventually allows for Hophni and Phinehas to be killed. Turn with me to chapter 4. In verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were dead. Once Eli passes away, Samuel rises up to take his place, but unfortunately, just as with Eli, Samuel's sons profane their positions and become corrupt. Just listen to 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5. Turn there if you will, but listen. 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Samuel's sons were just as bad as Eli's. Despite all the good that Eli and Samuel have done on behalf of the Lord, despite the fact that they truly were heroes of the faith, they were often zeros as fathers. And yet, when it comes to deadbeat dads, nobody can top the next two, King David and Solomon. Arguably, the two most significant people, kings, in the entire Old Testament, King David, the one that Scripture over and over claims is a man after God's own heart, and King Solomon, the one who asks for wisdom above anything else. These two absolute heroes of the faith, and yet their family is so screwed up, it would make modern soap operas look tame. Just listen to some of the things that happened within David's own family. David's son, Adonijah, wanted the throne, and so he laid claim to it while David was on his deathbed. But David anoints Solomon, his other son, as king instead. So Adonijah just bides his time and eventually tries to usurp the throne from Solomon. And interestingly enough, King David's fatherly ineptitude is specifically recorded in Scripture with regard to Adonijah in 1 Kings. Just listen to this in 1 Kings 1, verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. So you have a handsome kid of the king whose father never once interfered by asking, "What in the world are you doing?" It's no surprise that Adonijah ends up as he does. And so he tries multiple times to usurp the throne from his brother Solomon, to the point where Solomon eventually has him killed. David's sons, one brother killing another for the throne. David's other son, Amnon, performs what is certainly one of the most heinous of all sins that David's children commit. He lusts after his sister and he is consumed by it, Tamar. And when he makes advances on her and she rejects him, he forces himself upon her sexually. And right after that, the scripture states, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. He loved her and longed for her and lusted for her. And then when he had her, instantly it was absolute and complete hatred." These are David's children. As a result of that entire situation, David's other son, Absalom, comes to his sister's aid and eventually kills Amnon. So now you have two of David's sons killing two of their brothers. This is David's family, the man after God's own heart. And of course, let us not forget David's own shortcomings with Bathsheba and Uriah and the child that must die as a result of that adultery. But that brings us to David's most famous son, Solomon. Solomon, despite asking for wisdom from the Lord and being granted it, as we have already heard and known, he ends up killing his brother. He kills a few others that he sees as potential threats to his throne. Despite the wisdom that he asked for from God, he ends up having 700 wives and 300 concubines as a result of political marriages. Those marriages encourage him later in life to start to abandon God and worship the gods of the women that he has brought into his household. Not a great example to set for your children. But worst of all is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The Lord calls him a wicked king. And it was under Rehoboam that the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms, the remnant of Israel and then Judah. And just like his dad, Solomon, Rehoboam also has numerous wives and concubines. And so it just baffles me that David and Solomon, who we would all agree, absolute heroes of the faith, some of the greatest heroes of the faith that we have, were absolute zeros when it came to being fathers. Are you starting to get depressed yet? Are you starting to wonder why in the world I'm just going through all of these horrific stories of great men of the Bible being terrible fathers? Is there a point? Is there a purpose to it other than just depress you? There is. Because I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 for me. Matthew chapter 1. The very beginning of the New Testament, the very first book, the very first chapter, the very first verse, Matthew chapter 1. We don't often read the genealogies, especially in church. I want to do that today. We're going to go through it kind of quick, and I'm going to screw up a lot of the names, but just work with me, okay? Because this is important. This is hugely important. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Do you know where this is leading? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon of Rehoboam, Rehoboam of Abijah, Abijah of Asa, Asa of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat of Jehoram, Jehoram of Uzziah, Uzziah of Jotham, Jotham of Ahaz, Ahaz of Hezekiah, Hezekiah of Manasseh, Manasseh of Amon, Amon of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Do you know where we're headed? After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel of Abiad, Abiad of Eliakim, Eliakim of Azor, Azor of Zadok, Zadok of Akim, Akim of Eliad, Eliad of Eleazar, Eleazar of Mathan, Mathan of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus, who is called Christ. God has taken vastly imperfect men and women who, though they are heroes of the faith, may have failed horribly in their parenting skills, and through that lineage full of murder and incest and idolatry, God has brought the one and only perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. In our sin, in our disgust, in our filth, as broken humanity, God brought the one and only perfect Jesus Christ. That is his lineage. That is his heritage. Not one that you want to take ownership of. Yeah, my great, 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 great uncle killed his brother. His brother killed his other brother. One of them slept with his sister. Not something you want to hold on to. And yet here is Jesus Christ, begat of this lineage. But here's why I tell you about this. We like to make everything black and white and leave little room for gray. And as much as I love this sermon series, I feel like our title is a little bit misleading because it seems to have insinuated that people are either heroes or zeros. They're either one or the other. There was only one who was hero and not a zero. His name was Jesus. Every single other person in this world was a combination of the two. Yeah, they had moments that were heroic, but man, they had moments that were absolute zeros as well. The perfect child, the Savior, born to take the sins of the world, an imperfect heritage, an imperfect lineage leading to the one and only perfect child. Christ is the only true hero. The rest of us are a combination of both. And we're only a combination by the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the important part, and here's the focal point of our time today. There is only one perfect man. The rest of us are cursed by sin, sinners to the core, and in desperate need of salvation, refinement, sanctification. It's not an easy process, but it's a necessary one. It's a difficult one, but it's a fulfilling one. But the best part is that God delights in using broken people like us to bring about his eternal purposes. That's it right there. God delights in using imperfect people like us to bring about his eternal purposes. God delights in using imperfect people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Eli and Samuel and David and Solomon and you and me to bring about his eternal purposes throughout all creation. And that redemption is in Jesus Christ alone. And every broken father and every broken mother that begat another broken father or mother that led to Jesus is another incredible testimony to the power and glory of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, who serves as the greatest and most perfect example of what it means to be father, fatherness, fatherhood, fathericity, whatever you want to call it. Everything we know about fathers and fatherhood is wrapped up in his existence. It is made possible because of who he is. But over my years, I've heard a number of people claim that they can't think of God like a father because of their own terrible experience with their earthly father. Whether it's abuse, psychological, emotional, physical, sexual. Maybe he was absent. Maybe he wasn't there. You never knew him. Maybe he never approved, always wanting more, never seeming satisfied or proud of you or your accomplishments. And while I want to acknowledge your pain, and I don't want to diminish it, and I admit that I personally don't know that pain, and I cannot relate, I want to challenge you to reverse your thinking if this is you. Because I think so often we take what we have experienced in this world and we project that onto God. We take what we know and we project that onto God. I think we need to do is take him at his word and realize that it is not our version or our understanding of what it means to be a father that dictates who he is as God and Father of our lives and of this world. But rather, it is his perfection. It is his fullness as a father that allows us to be able to even see that there are people in this world that are deficient as fathers. Every single one of them. But know this, in his perfect understanding and outpouring of who he is as a father, he looks down on us and he sees those absentee fathers. He looks down on us and he sees those abusive fathers, those neglectful fathers, those disapproving fathers, and not just fathers, but parents in general. And his heart breaks for us. This is not how it's supposed to be. This world is broken. Broken families with pain and hurt and sorrow. A broken world. Natural consequences for our sin against God. But God longs for that relationship to be restored. He longs for us to know the true depth and wealth and perfection of love by a father. He longs to show us once again what the fullness and perfection of fatherhood looks like, uninhibited by sin unburdened from disappointment, and freed from failure. It still feels kind of depressing, huh? My sermon so far. It's all right, you can admit it. We're going to end on a really high note. As we close today, I want you to take note of this truth. As we saw throughout Scripture, through the examples of fathers, God works through broken, sinful people, prone to mistakes, in order to bring about His eternal purposes. That means you, that means me. That means each and every one of us is unable to say, God cannot use me because I'm dirty. God cannot use me because I'm gross. God cannot use me because I'm filthy. I'm stained by sin. Every single person in this world, save for Christ, is so. And while it's true that it's only Jesus that makes it possible for us to do anything even worthy of the eternal kingdom, Jesus gladly calls us to join Him in this mission. We are to be His partner in ministry with the Spirit in order to glorify the Lord eternally. So we're not allowed to say, God can't use me. God can use us. God does use us. We are, however, allowed to say thank you. Thank you for using me in spite of myself. Thank you for using me because of Jesus Christ, who lives in me, who moves in me, who gives me being. Thank you for allowing me to humbly and imperfectly build your eternal kingdom in which you will be glorified forever. So that should be our encouragement today to all of us. God uses broken people. We are broken people. God uses us. But in light of today, in light of the scripture passages and people we looked at, this should be an even greater encouragement for us as fathers. Some of the greatest heroes within scripture were some of the biggest zeros in the history of fathers. But God uses broken fathers. And at the very same time, He gives us the perfect example of what a father should be in the very person and nature of Himself. You know, I've heard a decent number of Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons in which it seems to me that the Mother's Day sermon is always about praising moms as much as possible. Partly, I think we're scared of what will happen if we don't. But when it comes to Father's Day sermons, it's often men shape up and do better. I don't want to hear any women say amen. Today I'm not here to tell you to shape up and do better. That's between you and the Lord. What I am telling you is that when you fail in your brokenness, there is forgiveness unlike any other. And you are not made useless because of your brokenness. God can still work in and through you. God does work in and through you. That doesn't mean embrace that brokenness. By all means, set it aside and seek out the Lord. But what it does mean is do not lose hope. Do not be discouraged. Even in your darkest moments, God is working in you and through you for His eternal kingdom, starting right there with your family. It is my prayer that as fathers, we would hold fast to the example that He sets for us as Father. But that when we fail, when we fall short, not just as fathers, but now as all of us, as parents, as children of God, that in Christ Jesus, through His immeasurable grace and mercy, He still sees fit to use us for His purpose, for the furtherance of His will. And for that truth, I think we can all say Amen. Amen? Amen. Would you join me in prayer as the praise team comes forward? Lord, thank you, first and foremost, for the example you set for us as a parent, as a father. We love you and we long to emulate you, to imitate you in that willingness to give so freely of yourself in perfect love. But our salvation is not yet complete. And we are still shackled, in a sense, by the things that we don't want to do that we do. It would be my prayer that when we fail, we would run to you as children to a father, and to know that there is forgiveness and grace, to not be discouraged, but to have hope in the eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen.